according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Now notice that word then with which we began. Then, after the church and the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit have been taken out of the way, then shall that wicked one be revealed. The reference, of course, is to the Antichrist, of whom we read in verse 4 that he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, it's this awful blasphemy of Antichrist that has gotten him such names as the beast, the man of sin, the son of perdition in these previous verses, and that wicked one here in verse 8. Now verse 9 tells us that his coming will be according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and as verse 10 says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Now this is very important, for with the coming of the Antichrist in view, the apostle, as it were, warns believers not against evident evil, but against apparent good. We need this today. We know that the earthly establishment of Christ's kingdom was offered at Pentecost under the so-called Great Commission. That kingdom was offered with many signs and miracles and the speaking of tongues and healing and so on. But in Paul's epistles it is made abundantly clear that since the rejection of Christ and his kingdom, these miraculous signs have been withdrawn. We have two messages here, by the way, on healing and the signs of Pentecost. I'll tell you more about them later, but you can have them entirely free of charge. Now, I don't mean to say that God does not often heal the sick in answer to prayer. We praise him that he does. We only say that he no longer gives men healing powers as miraculous signs. These powers have been withdrawn. They were even withdrawn from Paul himself during his later ministry. Yet right along with the growing evil of our day, we see a growing desire to revive the miraculous powers of the Great Commission and Pentecost. Now there are many flaws in the arguments that are presented for miraculous signs, and certainly there are great flaws in the practices of those who seek to recover these signs. But even if there were no flaws, such miracles would constitute no proof that a testimony was of God. We must go by the written word of God, not by our own observations, which might deceive us. A woman who believed in miraculous demonstrations and in healers in particular asked me some time ago about an alleged cancer patient who had also allegedly been healed by the laying on of the hands of a so-called healer. "Can you deny," she asked, "that this woman has been healed?" To which I replied that I was not qualified either to deny or confirm it. Pressing the matter further, she asked, "Can the devil heal the sick?" And now I wish you would listen very carefully to what I answered her. It appears clear enough from the Bible that Satan does not have the power to give life. Only God has that power. It is just as clear, though, that he has been given the power to inflict sickness and death. This the Bible calls the work of the devil. The book of Job tells us how Satan was permitted to inflict physical illness upon Job. Our Lord said of the crippled woman in Luke 13 that Satan had bound her for 18 years, And in Hebrews 2:14, we read that Christ came to destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Pardon me. Therefore, while Satan does not have the power to give life, he does, under God and temporarily, have the power to inflict sickness. And if he inflicts sickness, why can he not also withdraw that which he has inflicted? I said this to this woman friend of mine, but she pressed further. Would Satan want to make a sick Christian well? Yes, I answered. Under certain circumstances, he would. He may very well withdraw physical illness that he has been inflicting in order to do a believer spiritual harm and get his mind and his attention on the wrong thing. Or God might have sent a messenger of Satan, as we read in 2 Corinthians 12, to a believer in order to buffet him physically and to humble him. I asked this woman, suppose Satan could give you $1 million and ruin your Christian life and testimony. Do you think he'd do it? Of course, she replied, and immediately she saw the analogy. As Paul points out in 2 Corinthians 12, physical illness is often good for the Christian. He says, lest I should be exalted or inflated above measure, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And as you know, he prayed the Lord 3 times that this would depart from him. But the Lord said no. God knew better. For these afflictions, these bodily infirmities, tend to make the believer more humble. They tend to make us pray more and lean harder on the Lord. And this is why when Paul prayed that this thorn might be taken away, the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And this is why Paul himself testified, and this is all in 2 Corinthians 12:8-10. This is why Paul testified, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, for when I am weak, then am I strong. You wouldn't get this idea from most healers today. They would tell you it is a sin. It is an evidence of lack of faith to remain ill. Not so the Scriptures. Paul says, now these things have passed away. Tongues and other gifts have all passed away. Paul couldn't heal Trithemus. He had to leave him at Miletus sick. Instead of sending a blessed handkerchief, as they do today, to Timothy, he prescribed some medicine for Timothy for his oft infirmities. As to Epaphroditus, Paul says he was very sick, nigh unto death, but the Lord had mercy on him and on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So you see, God only heals when he knows it's wise to do so, and then not through divine healers. So you see, the great claims for miraculous powers are no proof of God's working. They are rather the prelude to the miraculous demonstrations to be wrought when Antichrist comes. I do not mean to imply from this, beloved, that there are not many sincere Christians who believe in miraculous demonstrations, but I insist that they are unscriptural and that our adversary has misled them and deceived them into thinking that we should go back to Pentecost instead of on to perfection as Paul pleads with us. So he wants to get, that is, the devil wants to get our minds on the wrong thing, beloved. He wants to get us all taken up with dramatic healing of the body when the reason for these signs has passed, and so have the signs. Now this is why I say that in this matter Paul by the Spirit does not warn us against that which is evidently bad, but against that which seems or appears to be good. You know surely that Satan, who finally will cause the rise of Antichrist, his coming is after the working of Satan, we read, with all powers and signs and lying wonders. You know that he's a deceiver. The Lord Jesus called him the father of lies and a liar from the beginning. Now in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 14 and 15, we are told that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Nobody looking at him, nobody listening to him, would detect that there was anything wrong with him unless they knew the Word of God very well. And that's why Paul warns us here against these indications that we have about us today, which will be wrought on a much greater line, a much broader base, when the Antichrist comes. Powers and signs and deceiving wonders. Now, why will God allow Antichrist to arise and deceive millions, even millions of religious people? Well, this will be our topic for next week. But now, I do want to go back with you, please, to verse 8 before we leave this passage. Verse 8, "Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The Lord will destroy him at his return. And it is this that will close the great tribulation period. So let me give you the order of events again. We have no idea how long the dispensation of grace will continue. It could end tonight. If it did, it would end by the coming of the Lord Jesus, not to earth, but the coming of the Lord Jesus to snatch us away from the earth, to take away the church, to remove his ambassadors, his own believing children, to be with him in heaven forever. Then, sometime after that, the Antichrist would rise here on earth. And first he would deceive millions. And he would only be discovered when it was too late and everybody had to bow down to him. But that will be in the Great Tribulation, which will close by the coming of the Lord Jesus again to earth, this time to reign. And when he comes, we read that the Antichrist will be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. Do you know, it's interesting, because we are realistic enough to observe the way things are going in this world and to believe what the Bible says about the future. Some people say we're pessimists. Pessimists? Far from it. We're not even optimists. You know, there's a great difference between optimists and faith and believers. Between optimism, I meant to say, and faith. We're more even than optimists. We don't just trust that somehow everything will turn out all right. We believe the changeless Word of God as to our bright prospect and the bright prospect of this world. We look for Christ first to call us a way to be with himself as he closes the dispensation of grace. And then we believe too and rejoice that after this brief time, 7 years of tribulation on earth, he will return to earth to put down the world's rebellion and set up his own glorious kingdom reign, in which sickness and war and poverty and misery will be abolished. I'm glad that I know from this book, the prophecies of which have run like a perfect timetable through centuries of time. I know from this book that this world will not always be a scene of war and bloodshed and intrigue and hatred and vice and crime and jealousy and greed and sickness and sorrow and trouble and misery and death. Thank God, our Lord Jesus is coming again. And the times of refreshing, as Peter said in Acts 3:19-20, the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord, and God will send Jesus Christ, and His glorious, beneficent reign will be set up. But, my dear friend, that doesn't mean that everybody living in the world today is either going to be in heaven with Christ or on earth when His kingdom is set up. Far from it. God says that after this period of grace will come the time of His wrath. Psalm 110, the first verse, the Father says to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And consistently through Old Testament prophecy, the answer to the world's rejection of Christ will be God's wrath and judgment. It is only in grace that He has delayed the wrath, that He raised up that other apostle, Saul of Tarsus, and made him Paul, the great apostle of His grace. Psalm 2 describes the nations in their rejection of Christ and goes on to say in verse 5, "Then shall God speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure." To these statements of the prophets, the Lord Jesus and the writer of the Revelation have added minute descriptions of the fearful outpouring of God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Now, this was to be the next number on the prophetic program. That is, as far as that program had been revealed. God had a secret, though. It was 1900 years ago that the judgment might have come, but still it hasn't come. This can only be accounted for by the fact that God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He demonstrated the riches of His mercy when He stooped down to save the chief of sinners, His chief enemy on earth, Saul of Tarsus, and sent him forth to proclaim the gospel and the dispensation of God's grace. Paul himself was made the herald of that glorious news. In Acts 20:24, he says, "None of these persecutions move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel," or the good news of the grace of God. But I repeat, that was 1900 years ago. The amazing fact is that this period of grace has lasted not 25 or 50 or 100 years, but almost two millenniums. How long-suffering and gracious God has been. Men like St. Peter were amazed that God should give the world even a few years of grace, and they could only account for it by His long-suffering nature. In discussing the delay in Christ's return to judge this world and establish His own kingdom, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 15, "The Lord is not slack, as some men count it, but He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And then he goes on, and account, he says, that the long-suffering of our God is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Surely Peter never dreamed that God would hold off the judgment for 1900 years. But He did give us the reason for the delay, for He wrote by inspiration. He said it's not slackness, it's long-suffering. And for us, this long-suffering spells one great, wonderful word, salvation. The long-suffering of our God is salvation. How long will this period of grace last? No one knows. No promises have been made. There's not a word in Paul's epistles about it. Every hour of delay is grace, pure grace. And all are urged to buy up the time because the days are evil. Read it in Ephesians 5:16. This is why the ambassadors of Christ cry to the multitudes, "We then, as workers together with God, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation."